Would you open your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me address a kind of a side issue. I recognize that some of you have a deep question burning in your minds, and I want to allay your concerns at the beginning. The question that is burning within you is, what happened to his tie? And I want to assure you that my tie is fine and well and in Kirkland where I left it. I also want to assure you that I have preached without my tie before. I'm not unaccustomed to that. I often at conferences don't wear a tie, and in our evening service when I preach at Juanita, I don't wear a tie. And those who have heard me preach with a tie and without a tie tell me that it makes very little difference in the quality. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, whether that's good or not good, but you can judge that for yourself. Sorry. Titus chapter 1. Before I read this, I wanted to let you know that I had originally planned to preach this morning from Titus chapter 3. In fact, that's the information that I sent to Linda. I gave her the text and title, and also to Kevin as he prepared for the music this morning. And then in our prayer meeting on Wednesday night at Juanita, there were a number of people who were praying for you, for your reception of your new pastor, and what a significant day this is in the life of your congregation as you anticipate Pastor Gonzalez moving up during the week and at this time next week occupying this pulpit. And it struck me that this really is a significant Sunday in the life of your congregation. And I decided that I should seek to address something more significant and related to this day. So I want to go to Titus chapter 1. And I want to consider with you this morning the goodness of God in giving us elders. The goodness of God in giving elders to his church. Titus 1, I'll be reading from the NIV. So a little different, perhaps, from the version that you have in front of you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason, and verses 5 through 9 is where we're going to focus, so especially listen now. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Let's pray. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do bow before you as we open your word this morning. We pray that your Spirit will open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Give us understanding, and not only an understanding of the text in its context, but give us an understanding of the text as it applies to us as a church and to us as individuals. Teach us, correct us, train us in that truth that leads to godliness. Make us a godly people, godly men and women, godly children, we pray. To the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. This morning I want to remind you of some things that we've already talked about in the almost 2 years since you've been without a regular pastoral ministry. And I want to remind you that the gift of elders or pastors, those words are used interchangeably along with two other terms. Do you remember that we've seen that elders and pastors and bishops or overseers and teachers are four words that all apply to the same office, but describe different aspects of that office. So whether we call them elders, pastors, Pastor Daniel says over in Juanita says he wants to be called bishop. Nobody's doing that, but or shepherds, it's all referring to the same office. And the office of elder, the office of pastor, is a valuable gift from our Lord Jesus Christ to his church. You may remember that we looked at a series, we preached a series that was labeled Church Government. And we began that series in Ephesians chapter 4. And we referred continually to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 throughout that series. That's, I think, the bedrock passage for understanding the nature of church government. And there Paul wrote, it was Christ, who gave some to be apostles, gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The office of elder, therefore, is vital to the well-being of the church. Now, as soon as I say that, I need to qualify it. Because, like in so many other areas, there is a balance to be maintained, and there are extremes to be avoided. There are some denominations, some church groups that say, where the bishop is, there is the church. And where there is no bishop, there is no church. That's going too far. We find in the book of Acts that when the believers were scattered after the persecution that resulted in the death of Stephen, some of them relocated to Antioch. There were no leaders among them. There were no apostles among them. There were no appointed deacons among them. They were just, if you will, ordinary, average believers who were forced to move and relocate. And they began talking to each other and they began talking to others. And a nucleus of people began gathering together, and that was the essence of the church. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard about what was going on in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to check it out. Not to make it authentic, but to find out what's going on and to help in any way that he could. And Barnabas, who was, his nickname was Son of Encouragement, stayed there. He provided teaching. He provided leadership. He called in others to assist in the teaching of the church there in Antioch. But it was not his presence that made them a church. It was God's people meeting together in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, there are those who say, we don't need elders. We don't need pastors. We don't need teachers. We all have the Spirit of God. We are all able to teach each other. We're all able to lead. No one should be set apart to any kind of office. And it's true that all believers do have the Holy Spirit within us. And it's true that we have the Scriptures to guide us. And it's true that all believers are gifted in various ways. But our gifts and our service using those gifts within the church are different by God's gracious appointment. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's the theme of the conference, the FIRE Regional Conference. Members one of another is a reading in some translations. And Ken called attention to that upcoming conference in his announcements this morning. And we do have some great speakers. Brian Borgman is one. You all know, many of you know Brian, coming from Minden, Nevada. And Conrad Mbewe, coming all the way from Zambia. And Conrad, I'll just say, is his nickname. I'm not sure if he enjoys that or not, but his nickname is the Spurgeon of Africa. He's a gifted preacher. And we're looking forward to having a great conference in those couple of days. But we have different gifts. And Paul goes on to say that while we are members one of another, these members do not all have the same function. And in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him prophesy. in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. These are gifts that God has given us. And among the gifts that God has given to his church is the gift of elders or pastors. And the gift of elders is a very valuable gift to the church. I want to call your attention to three ways in which we see the value of this office. First, the value of having elders is seen here in the priority that is assigned to appointing them in Paul's charge to Timothy. The importance, the value of this gift is seen in the priority that is assigned to appointing them in Paul's charge to Timothy. Look again at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Straighten out what was unfinished. Some of the translations render it, put in order what remains. Paul is saying, I have to leave. I'm gone. I left you there to take care of some things. Primarily. And in the first place, seeing to it that every town where there's a church, there are elders governing that church. That's something that needs to be done before you move on. So Titus, attend to that matter. There are many issues in Crete. Crete, in many ways, was not a fun place to be. There was a gap between what people said they believed and what they did. Not just a gap, there was a contradiction between what people said and what they did. In verse 12, Paul calls attention to that. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That quote has been traced to a Cretan prophet named Epimenides, who lived before the first century. And this was his characterization of his own people. And the deceit and the lying and the cheating was so bad among the people of Crete that the Greeks coined a verb, Kriteo, to be like a Crete. And it meant to lie, to deceive, to cheat. Now that sounds like a stereotype, doesn't it? Cretans are always this way. And we might expect, certainly that's politically incorrect. And certainly in our day, we would deny any such stereotype. But look at what Paul says under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Verse 13. This testimony is true. That doesn't mean that every individual Cretan is this way. But these sins are so characteristic of the people on that island that it's a true statement. The Cretans are liars. They're evil brutes. And they're lazy gluttons. And Paul confirms it, the Spirit of God confirms it. In addition, there were false teachers, primarily legalists, who were upsetting whole families. Go back to verse 10. There are many rebellious people. mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, the Judaizers, as they're called elsewhere. They troubled the churches in Galatia. They troubled the Gentile churches in other places, going out and claiming to have authority from the church of Jerusalem, coming from James, and preaching that it was not sufficient to believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus, that's good, but you must also keep all of the ceremonial law. You must be circumcised. You must observe all of the holy days, all of the festivals. You must observe the dietary laws. They sought to bring them under bondage, and they said that was necessary in order to be saved. Paul blew that apart in his letter to the Galatians. But the problem cropped up in other places. And so Paul is telling Titus, there are these people out there. There are many rebellious people, many deceivers, including these Judaizers. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households. They are disrupting families. They are turning parents against their children and children against their parents and against each other by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. There is divisiveness among the believers on Crete. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. It's a reference to the exercise of church discipline. A divisive person should be warned. He should be warned again. And if he continues to sow discord among the believers, if he continues to undermine the church, he should be put out of the church. Have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And then there were issues like poverty and material needs in the church, probably due to the Cretan culture of laziness. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive or unfruitful lives. This was not unique to the church or the churches on Crete. Paul also wrote to the church in Thessalonica these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. In the name, and usually that's a phrase that means in the authority of, in the name of, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you. To follow our example. So that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, side note. There's a difference between someone who cannot work and someone who will not work. I hope you recognize that distinction. And Paul is saying, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. All of these needs, all of these issues need to be addressed forthrightly. Who will do it? Paul can't be everywhere. Paul can't do everything. Even leaving Titus behind, Titus can't be everywhere. Titus can't do everything that needs to be done in each one of the churches on the island of Crete. And there's a common solution to all of these things, and it has to do with appointing elders or pastors or teachers or overseers in each town or church. It's true that form or structure without substance leads to death. But we also need to recognize that substance needs structure in order to retain its shape and its substance. There are many similarities between Titus, the book of Titus, and Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. Lenski, in his commentary, notes that both men have similar tasks. In 1 Timothy, Paul begins with the disturbers and speaks about the elders in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. And in Titus, Paul begins with the elders in verses 5 through 9 and then takes up the disturbers. Calvin notes that in the spiritual building, this nearly comes next to doctrine, that pastors be ordained to take charge of governing the church. And therefore, Paul mentions it here in preference to everything else. It's of the primary importance. It is a point which ought to be carefully observed. The churches cannot safely remain without the ministry of pastors, and that consequently, wherever there is a considerable body of people, a pastor or pastors should be appointed over it. My brothers and sisters, I think you should thank God for the elders you have who have led you through this almost 2-year drought of a regular pastoral preaching and counseling ministry, and also give praise for the gift he is giving you in Pastor Gonzalez. He's coming to dwell among you, to be with you as a shepherd with the sheep, and who begins his pulpit ministry next Sunday. Give God thanks. Give God praise for this gift. Secondly, I think we see the value of God's gift in the qualifications that are required of elders. Not just anybody can be an elder. You can't be a self-proclaimed elder. It's not the selection of an elder is not a popularity contest. Church doesn't say, who do we like the most? It's not a political contest. And I don't mean national politics scene, but the inner politics. If we vote this guy into being an elder, then this will happen and that will happen and we like that. And this guy, we don't. Not so much. No, it's not that kind of situation. When a church is looking at men who might serve as elders, they need to look for primarily character qualities. And so to both Timothy and Titus, Paul says an elder must be. He begins 1 Timothy chapter 3 that way. And here in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, or verse 6, an elder must be. emphasis on the word must. These qualifications are not a guideline. These qualifications are not a suggested list of attributes. These qualifications, we cannot expect to find them perfectly in any man. But we must find them in seed form, in developmental form. They must be there. And if any of these qualifications are totally lacking, we look at him, absolutely not, then he is not suited to serve in the office of elder. Well, we've gone through these in detail before in the past, and I'm not going to go through it in detail now, but I do want to remind you there are a few differences between Timothy and Titus. But again, in both of those books, there are primarily three areas in which a pastor must be found blameless. Now, blameless does not mean sinless, and I want to emphasize that. I've emphasized it before. Do not expect your pastor to be sinless. That's an unrealistic expectation. It's an unbiblical expectation. We are set free from the power and domination of sin, but we all have some remaining sin in us that the Spirit of God helps us to mortify and put to death through the course of our lives. The issue is, with respect to blamelessness, not does a man sin ever, but when he sins, how does he deal with it? Does he confess? Does he repent? Does he seek to change? And in that, a pastor, an elder, any elder, is a model, should be a model to the congregation. You're going to see this man all times of the day. You're going to see him in all aspects of life. You'll see him in the pulpit. You'll also see him around town. You'll see him in Safeway. Maybe. What's he like? What's his character? Consider his family life. Consider his character. And consider his grasp of the truth. Those are the areas in which we look at a man and evaluate the quality of his life. In family life, verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Family life, look at the man's relationship to his wife. Titus says, but one wife. This was a polygamous society. This was a society where a man could have multiple wives. The Word of God says, not an elder. It may be a cultural reality, and there may be converts coming into the church who have multiple wives, and they need to maintain them, they need to support them, but he cannot serve as an elder. Because the standard of God is one man, one woman. Always was, always will be. And the idea in view is not just that he is committed, or not just that he has only one wife, but he is committed, devoted to that one wife. A man who has a wandering eye. A man who is flirtatious with the women in the congregation is not suitable to be an elder. And you ladies are more in tune with that than we guys are. When we qualify someone as an elder, either from within our body or from outside, we always make a point of asking the women privately, do you sense anything about this person that maybe we don't, we guys don't? Your women's intuition, if you will, the vibes that you get from him. Is he someone who's flirtatious? Is he a threat in any way to the women in the congregation? Man must be devoted to his wife. And whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That phrase has led, in Titus, has led to a whole lot of discussion. Is Titus saying that a man is only qualified to be an elder if he has children who are believers? The Authorized Version translates this word faithful, and which is a possible translation. Could be translated believing or faithful. And in the context, what does it mean and how is Paul using it? That's the question. It seems to me that the phrase not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient is explanatory of what it means in this context to believe or be faithful. In that, it would agree with what Paul says in 1 Timothy. He's got his family under control. We can't make believers. We can't make our children believe. We can train them to be obedient. We can prevent them from being wild and disobedient. And I think that's what Paul is writing about here. John Benton, in his little commentary on Titus, says the NIV gives a translation of verse 6 which indicates that eldership should be restricted to men whose whole family, including their children, are believers. Although such a situation is highly desirable, it is probably going beyond what Paul actually meant. The word believe can equally be translated faithful or trustworthy. There are two reasons for suspecting the interpretation which requires the elders' children to be believers. First, this requirement goes beyond what Paul requires of an elder's family in 1 Timothy 3. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Secondly, the interpretation trustworthy or faithful in the sense of obedient makes a more viable contrast with the end of verse 6. They are to be faithful and obedient to their father and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And to Benton's reason, I would add a third. Consider this. If the requirement is that the man's children must all be believers, then the addition of another child to the household renders him unqualified. And so an elder would have to resign every time they have a baby until that baby professes faith, and then they could become an elder again. This is untenable. So when you are looking at an elder, don't necessarily demand that his children be believers. But look for the relationship. Do they respect? Do they honor? Do they uphold? Do they respond to their father's guidance and direction and to his leadership? When you look at Jeff Gonzalez, he doesn't have any children at this time. But what's he been doing in Escondido? I kind of hear it. You don't know? Youth ministry. He's been working with the youth. And by all accounts, at least by all accounts that I've been able to check, and I have checked, the church, the parents, the kids all affirm his fruitfulness, his love and compassion, his care for the kids in the church. And that's another measure by which you can evaluate how this man is and will be with his own children as well. It's not untested. There are places you can look. Secondly, look at family life. Secondly, look at his character and conduct. And here's a list of things that Paul says. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, verse 7, he must be blameless. Again, not perfect, but blameless. When he does violate in these areas, he corrects it. He deals with it appropriately. Not overbearing. We have an idea what it means to be overbearing. It's the guy that has to have his own way and will force it on others. He's not listening to others. He's overbearing. It's my way or the highway. Can't have that in an elder. Not quick-tempered. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul tells Timothy, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Shortly after I graduated from seminary, I was going door to door through churches, offering them a couple of different books, working for a publishing company. And I went to one home where the man that I was to visit was one of the elders of his church. And when I came in, he was on the couch, and he explained to me that he had just come home from abdominal surgery of some kind. And so he was recuperating on the couch. He had just come home. But he told me to stay and talk, and we began talking, and I don't remember how we got there, but we got to somehow talking about liberalism and theology, and he just jumped up out of that sofa, and he was so angry. Not that I was espousing that view, but it just struck me. You know, this is what Paul is talking about, quarrelsome. He's ready for a fight. Always ready for a fight. Always looking for a fight. You don't want an elder who's always looking for a fight. You want an elder who will stand his ground, stand for the truth, fight when necessary. But not the guy that is by nature argumentative and looking to put others down and impress them with his own brilliant arguments. Not given to drunkenness or any other kind of addicting and controlling substance. Not violent. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Can pastors pursue dishonest gain? We find them in the press every so often, don't we? They're out there, charlatans. Huckstering the gospel, selling the gospel. Pastors willing to shave the truth, not touch on certain topics if they're concerned that it might offend somebody and they would leave the church. They'll stay away from that topic, or willing to bend to, in policies or direction, whoever gives them gifts and treats them nicely. Can't have that. Pastor has to be bound to the word. He has to preach the word to all, whoever they may be, whatever position they may have in the church, whatever position they may have in society, whatever their financial status may be. I've been a pastor for a long time. We have had, at times, people who said, if you don't do this particular action, I'm going to pull out my financial support. We'll have to prepare to live without it. God will provide. It happens. He must be impervious to those kinds of temptations. Not able to be tempted to dishonest gain. There was a Roman historian and poet in the first century named Livy. Interestingly, his first name was Titus, same as the author of our book, but not the same person. And Livy said that the Cretans are as eager for riches as bees for honey. So this is a culture in which bribes were common, in which people could be molded according to financial well-being. And Paul is warning them, that can't be true of an elder. Instead, or rather, he must be hospitable, literally a friend to strangers. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. What is the character of the man that you would consider to be an elder? And he must be blameless in his grasp of the truth. Let me make this point. I think I've made it before, but if I haven't, I'll make it now. Pastors, believe it or not, need room to grow spiritually just as you do. Seminary helps to prepare a man for pastoral ministry. Seminary, in and of itself, does not equip a man for ministry. Seminary does not qualify a man for ministry. And when you come out of seminary, you've been exposed to a lot, but that doesn't mean you understand everything you've been exposed to. And there are some issues that pastors, I'm not so sure where I stand on this issue. And they need time to grow. In the course of teaching you, systematically working through the scriptures, they are also teaching themselves. They're learning. They're growing. Their ideas of what the scriptures teach are taking form and shape and solidifying. So you might find sometimes that your pastor is a little off somewhere. Ask him. Show me that in scripture. You have that ability, you have that permission, always, to be as the Bereans, looking at what the preacher is teaching to compare it to the standard. You said this. This is what Scripture says. I don't understand. Help me. And give the man the opportunity to either show you from Scripture why he took the position that he took, or he may actually look at you and say, oh, I haven't thought about it in that context. I haven't thought about it in connection with that. Give him that room. Give him that permission. He's a man who must hold firmly, verse 9, to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. As it has been taught, pastors are not at liberty to forge new paths. You don't want innovations in the church. You want fresh. Yes. You don't want stale sermons. But not innovative. Not winding out of his own brain, but establishing from the Word the truth that he's teaching. That is very important. He has not only a knowledge of the truth, but a zeal and a passion for the truth. Your pastoral search committee spent literally hours upon hours. I don't know if you really grasp how hard they toiled on your behalf, poring over applications, questionnaires, letters of reference, listening to sermons online, talking to men by Skype or by other means, trying as accurately as possible to assess their qualifications before they would recommend or present anyone to you. The people on this committee had to study issues and doctrines that they were not familiar with in order to be able to grasp the theological responses and positions of the men who are under consideration. They've grown. They've expanded their understanding. But they've done that for you. And they've met with multitudes of men. And they unanimously settled on Jeff to recommend to you. And after meeting with him and hearing him, you unanimously agreed that he is qualified and called to serve you as your pastor. What a gift. Didn't come easily. It came with much effort and therefore has much value. Again, don't expect Jeff to be perfect, but hold him to these standards. All of the things that we've mentioned must be there in some form with room for growth. Thirdly, this morning, in the value of God's gift, I believe, is seen in the work that elders are appointed to do. The work that elders are appointed to do. It's convenient to remember in terms of those four terms. Here's the scope of the work of a pastor. He's called an elder. The word elder suggests age, maturity, experience. And age, maturity, and experience suggests someone who has wisdom. Not just a academic knowledge of what the Scriptures teach, but a skill at applying what the Scriptures teach to the realities of life in this fallen world. Wisdom. The second term is pastor. The word pastor is simply the word shepherd. The model for shepherd is where? Psalm, Christ, of course, is our chief shepherd, and the model is Psalm 23, where the shepherd provides for the sheep. He's with the sheep. He protects the sheep. He feeds the sheep. He binds up their wounds. He spreads a table before them. He's with them in the field. He's not in some distant office, unapproachable and inaccessible. He's out there experiencing the things that the sheep are experiencing and coming to them in order to help them and aid them in whatever their needs may be. The third term is teacher. The simplest definition of teacher, perhaps, is the idea of it was behind the Log College, which became Princeton. And the idea behind the Log College, which led to Princeton, was two men sitting on a log, one knows more than the other. Yeah, hopefully, Jeff has learned things that he can share with you and teach you along the way. And the fourth term is bishop or overseer, one who looks out over the flock and is seeing what needs to be done, seeing where people are hurting, going to them and helping them. Here in Titus, Paul summarizes the office in terms of two major responsibilities at the end of verse 9. He must be all of these things. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can, one, encourage others by sound doctrine, and two, refute those who oppose it. To encourage and refute. The word to encourage comes from a Greek word, parakaleo, which the word kaleo means to call. And the word para, we see it in words like parallel, to come alongside. Parallel lines are alongside each other. They don't cross. They're alongside each other. And the role of encouraging is of great significance because this very term is used of the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. He is called in some versions the Comforter, and other versions, I think perhaps more accurately, the Counselor. It is more than just providing comfort to those who are sorrowing, it's also providing counsel and direction. And the word parakaleo means called alongside to help. It's the shepherd coming to the sheep and ministering to it. It's the shepherd coming and putting his arm alongside and helping to bear the burden of those who are in the congregation. One pastor told me, we were discussing these things, and he told me that it was not his responsibility to encourage people. It was only his responsibility to teach them. And that's how he conducted his ministry. He made himself largely unavailable. Came into the pulpit. He publicly told them, I was there when he said it. He told his people, don't come to me for counsel. There are counselors who do that. I'm just here to teach you. And if you attend upon the teaching regularly, in the course of time, I will deal with whatever your problem may be. Now think about this. Does that sound right to you? A couple is having marital issues, and they come to the pastor, and the pastor says, well, we're just starting the book of Ephesians. When we get to chapter 6, I'll have something to say to you. Does that make sense? What if we start in Genesis? Or Isaiah? No, the pastor needs to be an encourager. It's his calling. It's his nature. To see the needs of the people of God and strive to meet those needs in order to help them progress and grow unto godliness and holiness in Christ. And then the second responsibility is to refute. He must grasp the scripture, hold firmly to the message, in order to refute those who oppose it. Crete was a polytheistic society. Many gods. America is a polytheistic society. We call it pluralism. But pluralism is just a new name for an old idea. We have many religions. And therefore, we try to give the idea that there is no real difference between them. Doesn't matter. It's insignificant. Man named Lessing, G.E. Lessing, lived in the 18th century. He was a German dramatist and art critic, and he is often set forth as one of the most outstanding representatives of the movement called the Enlightenment. And Lessing argued for pluralism by telling a story. He said a father had a magic ring which he was duty-bound to bequeath to one of his three sons when he died. Not wanting to be accused of favoritism, he made two imitation rings that were identical in appearance to the original. Before his death, he gave each of his sons a ring. Each one thought his was the real one, and an argument broke out between them as to who was the owner of the genuine ring. The three sons went to Nathan the Wise. He told them, let each think his own is the true one, but do not try to persuade anyone else. Benton, in his commentary, notes that no one, the idea, the moral of the story, he says, is no one can be sure which religion is true. So don't push your own on others. And don't be too worried about truth. Does that sound familiar? Crete, Germany in the 17th or 18th century, America today. Doesn't matter what religion, doesn't matter what truth is. Who knows what truth is? Truth is what you think is true. And Christians are disdained and Christians are disliked because we claim, John 14:6, this is the offense of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. If Jesus had only said, I am a way, a truth, a life, and people can come to the Father through me and other prophets and whoever, doesn't matter. In some of our addiction programs, we tell people, we don't tell them, but they are told, people are told, doesn't have faith, doesn't matter what you believe in. Have faith. And we've taken to talking to people about, we don't describe people as Christians anymore. We describe people as people of faith. What does that mean? To me, a person of faith is a believer, Christian. But in the cultural context, for example, of chaplaincy, that has a different meaning. It includes every other religion. It includes those who have faith in themselves and the people who have faith in a doorknob. Doesn't matter. Just have faith. We say, no, it does matter. And the elders of your church need to defend that truth and make that clear. And they need to do that not merely by asserting it, I'm right, you're wrong. They need to do that by proclaiming the Scripture. And let the Scripture defend itself. Spurgeon on one occasion, and this will not be a direct quote, but he basically said something like, you know, a lion doesn't need you to defend it. Just let him out of the cage. And that was his application of the Scripture. We don't need to defend the Scripture. Just open the book and let it do its work. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to save the people of God. Your pastoral search committee has been exceedingly careful in testing and evaluating the potential candidates and pastors who came before them. On this last Sunday before he comes, God is sending you a man who loves God. And a man who loves his word. I believe he will not only teach you, he will encourage you in the truth. And he will encourage you in godliness. And he will protect you and your families from mere talkers and deceivers. Thank God for the elders that you already have. And thank God for the one you are about to receive. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you do not save us and leave us to our own devices. You love us too much to do that. And so you have gathered us and bound us into local churches. You've given us men to oversee us and care for us and teach us and guide us and lead us and counsel us, comfort us, challenge us. Thank you for the elders of this church. The ones who are and the one who has recently become. And will be here soon, we pray. We ask that these men would work well together, that your Spirit would bind their hearts, and together bring their minds into submission to the Word of God. May they act with one heart, one voice, one mind, subject to your Word, the guidance of your Spirit. May they move among this congregation, recognizing needs, ministering to hurts, helping those who struggle, teaching those who are young in the faith, challenging those who are more mature in the faith to remember the things they first learned and the simplicity of the gospel. Use them to equip these saints for the work of ministry, to go out and when they walk out of this building, to fan out into the world, into their families, into their workplaces, into their places where they meet with others, giving them courage, boldness to proclaim the truth and to invite other sinners to the feet of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's a message to be proclaimed here in Port Angeles. You have your people in this church and other churches. Send them out to teach the truth. By your Spirit and by your Word, draw people to yourself. Bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ. We love and exalt His name. We rejoice that you love your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.